In your copy of the Word of God, to Isaiah 63, Isaiah 63, and we'll begin in verse 15. This is, we consider the great prayers of the Bible. We would probably list prayers like Ephesians 3, where Paul prays for the church that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's a great prayer of Scripture. Or we may consider the prayer of Jesus in John 17 that I prayed earlier. Isaiah 63 is another great prayer of the Bible. It's a great prayer of the Bible for revival and reformation. It's a great prayer of the Bible for revival and reformation, a desire that is deep-seated in the life of the church, in the life of the believer, for God to move in personal, powerful, and unmistakable ways amongst his people. Of course, God is always moving all the time. He's working all the time. We don't need to ask him to work. He works 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, every day, all the time. He is at work. But this prayer is a prayer that God would move in a way that is powerful, in a way that's unique. So let's pray as we pray, as we read this prayer. It says, look down, starting in verse 15. Look down from heaven and see. From your holy and beautiful habitation, where is your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our God. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind. Take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please, look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Let's pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts this morning be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. What does praying for reformation or revival, what does it look like? Do we need God to move in our hearts more powerfully, to open up his word to us more, to light up our eyes and warm our hearts to his word and to worship him, to cause us to have him as our first love? Do we need him to move in our church with a greater burden to pray? What about the churches of Steinbach that carry the name of Christ? Is there reformation that's needed in this community? Do we pray for them? How do we pray for the churches of our province and of our country? How spiritually urgent is the need of the day? This prayer is a prayer that offers through it a number of holy complaints. And that sounds maybe not right. We shouldn't be grumbling and complaining. But there is a way for us to offer holy complaints, and this prayer offers some of those holy complaints. These are not sinful complaints that Isaiah offers, that he's praying here. Not like the faithless grumbling of the Israelites in the wilderness. Just give us some water. Just give us food. Not really wanting God. Isaiah does not mull over these things in a way that feeds his doubt. Rather, he brings his holy complaints to God and prays, "Oh God, would that you rend the heavens and that you come down." The prophet knew by the Holy Spirit that the downcast feelings of the exiles that were brought to Babylon would result in them feeling, how in the world are we going to do this? How in the world? They see, they would see the destruction of their homeland. Isaiah prays this prayer, written in Scripture, about at least over a little bit over 115 years before the southern kingdom of Judah was overrun by the Babylonians in about 586 BC, and they carried off the inhabitants into exile. And amount of time, Cyrus, king of Persia, allows the Israelites to return to their homeland. But Isaiah knows that when they see the desolation and destruction of their city, of their land, they will become overwhelmed by what has taken place and the challenges that are before us, before them. The once majestic towers, now mere shadows of what they once were. The streets once bustling with life now are choked with debris and the remnants of shattered homes and scorched walls lay around. The city's heart, the holy temple, destroyed. The ashes drifting about in the streets. They would come to see the desolation that lay before them. And the prayer of Isaiah in this passage is a prayer that's preparing them for that time of their return, of that time when they would come back so that they can pray this prayer. So God is giving them this prayer to pray for restoration and revival. So this passage is set in seven complaints that the prophet leads us through. The first one, Isaiah prays, "Look down from heaven and see from your holy habit and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name." So, essentially, he is saying here, where is your love? Where is your compassion? He knows we are so sinful, so guilty, that we might not even be able to be considered Israelites any longer. And Abraham himself, if he was to look down through the generations, to be a man of integrity, would have to say, I don't know them. It's like a parent in the public square whose children are acting out and rude and awful. And somebody asks, are those your children? And Abraham kind of says nothing and kind of scoots off to the side, hoping that he won't be acknowledged for such. But Isaiah is saying here, you are our God. Abraham might disown us. Jacob or Israel does not acknowledge us. But you, how could you do that? You are our Father, our Redeemer, from of old is your name. In other words, where is your love? And the connections to Abraham here are earlier on in this book as well. In Isaiah 48, verse 1, it says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right." So it's saying, yeah, they've got the heritage, but they turn from it again and again. And now Isaiah cries out, picturing himself together with the exiles returning, frustrated, sin enshrouded, condemned, and seeing the utter desolation of Jerusalem and the temple and the holy cities, the curses that were promised to Israel for their disobedience if they did not heed God's word given in Deuteronomy 28. Yeah, we've been written off as Israelites, but what about you, God? Where is your love? Where is your zeal for your name? Where is your compassion? Look down from heaven and see from your holy habitation. We know that Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, was given a vision of the throne room of God. "Lord, I saw you seated upon your throne, glorious beyond measure, infinitely holy. I saw you lifted up and high and lifted up. The train of your robe filled your holy temple. The seraphim calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory.'" But when you see what's happening before us, we are in shambles down below. Where is your love and compassion? Where is it, O Lord? Second, verses 17 and 18. "O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary." At one point, we did control Jerusalem, the holy temple, where you were worshipped and we enjoyed it. But for a short time, our enemies have destroyed it. They have crushed your sanctuary. He knows that the ruin of it all, the consequences, are because of their sin. But what is so shocking here is his complaint in verse 17. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? That should kind of jolt us. What? How is it that the Lord makes that happen? We know that sin doesn't come from God. That's horrific to even consider. We know that. But now he is saying, Lord, why? Why do you make us wander from your ways? This is such strong language, is it not? It's not, Lord, were you just not paying attention? And did you not see what was going on down here when we sinned against you? Not, Lord, you've done your best, but it all depends on our free will. It's none of that. Rather, Lord, why? Why do you make us wander from your ways and harden your heart? The assumption here appears to be the people know that they are guilty. They know that they are guilty of sin. But now God, in his judgment, has given them over to hard-heartedness. In his judgment, it is a testimony of the depravity of the human heart and the inability that we in ourselves, we have no power to change our own hearts. And perhaps it is something similar to what Paul writes to the Thessalonians when he says that in the latter days, the lawless one, by the activity of Satan, will perform false signs and wonders, and with wicked deception will deceive those who are perishing. And why are they deceived? It says, they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, you've heard the gospel enough. You're not going to listen. It's too late. The shutters are down. You can't repent any longer. Your hearts are hardened. There is a day for that. Today is the day of salvation. There is a day, though, where it is too late. This is judicial justice. This is the way Isaiah's feeling about where these people are at. Is the day of mercy over, O Lord? Is the day of mercy over? Why are you hardening our hearts so that we can't turn? Third, verse 19, we have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. We are the people of the covenant. They have not been calling upon your name. We are yours from of old, not them. They are the ones who are persecuting us. Where is your faithfulness to Abraham? Your faithfulness to Moses? Where is your faithfulness to David? You don't owe that, your covenant promises, to those pagan nations. Where is your covenant faithfulness to us? It's like we never had the Lord over us. We can't be distinguished from the pagan nations around us. Fourth, why have you not acted to save us? Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. Isaiah 64, verse 1 is a simple and urgent request for God to move in a way that's personal and dramatic and clearly evident. We hear that in the urgency of that first word. Oh, that you would rend the heavens. God, intervene. These are troubled times. Here is a longing, a confession, a petition, a hope, all wrapped up in the prophet's heartfelt plea for God's presence and deliverance. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Lord, you are the only one that can do this. The word rend means a perceptible power, a ripping, a dramatic act of tearing open. Isaiah's groan is a deep longing for God to break through the heavens and make his presence and his power known in a way that changes everything. Isaiah sees the heavens as a vast curtain concealing God and pleads that God would rip them apart and step down into this world with his felt presence. He's not asking God to send them some small showers of blessing here, but he is picturing God with mighty power thundering, enough. Enough already, I'm going down. And when he comes down in such glorious power, what happens? The mountains topple. The forests, they burst into flame. And if you take away these metaphors, what he's really saying is that justice prevails, that salvation triumphs, that women and men repent, and that the persecuting powers of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians are dealt with so that the people of God are safe. The Bible does not tell us to despise the day of small things, for it is usually God's way of working. Yet there have been times of great reformation and revival in the church, and it's hard to think about it in terms other than that God rent the heavens and came down. Fifth, verses 4-5. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned, and in our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? Isaiah identified God in verse 17 as our Father, our Redeemer of old. Redemption history showed that God has acted and come down after the Tower of Babel. As sin multiplied on the earth in the wake of the flood, God comes down and he raises Abraham. After the people find themselves in slavery in Egypt, God comes down and raises up Moses. Exodus 3 verse 8 says, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And after the nation was in disarray and Saul being a horrible false start to a king, God raised up a king after his own heart. God comes down over and over again. So Isaiah is remembering and saying, we have seen you do it. We have seen you do it, and you can do it again. We saw what you did with the 10 plagues to set us free. We saw what you did with your mighty hand when you parted the Red Sea. We saw what you did in the spectacular display in the glory on Mount Sinai. You've done it again and again. You've delivered us over and over again. Why are you not acting in line with these lessons that we've seen in the past? You came down to act for those who wait for you. You come down to meet with those who joyfully do right, who do remember your ways. But we continued to sin against them, and you were angry. How then can we be saved? If you don't help us, where is our hope? Verses 6 and 7. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us You have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. It's almost as if Isaiah pauses here and is struck by the weight of depravity. All unclean. Good deeds. Like, okay, I'm going to roll up my sleeves and I'm going to do something good for somebody. But why? So that I can feel good about myself? Pat myself on the back for having done a righteous act? So that everybody knows that I've done them? Or did my good deed for the week? So then the righteous deeds done are not done from the right heart, but rather out of a self-serving, self-loving heart. They are not done with a motivation of glory and love to God, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so, like a leaf that's separated from the sap of the tree, it withers and dies and crumples up and is blown in the wind, so are the whole of us, he is saying. Like one laid out in a stupor on the ground, drunk in sin, does not rise to take hold of God. God is not to blame. He knows it. People aren't seeking God. They're not, don't have a taste for him. They melt in the hand of their iniquities. Isn't this what Paul says God does sometimes in judgment? They want to sin in this way, so God gives them over to that sin. You want more selfish materialism? God gives them over to selfish materialism. You think about the sexual perversions of the day. What is the root of all of this? Identity. What I want is who I am. Nobody tells me who I am. It's what I want. All of these diverse sins have that in common. I am whatever I want, and whatever I want is the label I give me. Sinners extracting their identity from their sense of pleasure, so God gives them over to it. The result is a heart that is so hardened, so blinded, that it's dead. No one calls on the name of the Redeemer or strives to take hold of him. It is a refusal to acknowledge God and his rightful lordship over them. In that judgment, God hides his face from them. Verses 8 through 12. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Did you notice the connection here with the temple and the temple in chapter 63, verse 15? Holy and beautiful. Heaven is his habitation. The throne is his glory, as it says in verse 15, where he most manifests his glory and where he is said to look upon the earth. But here in 64, verse 11, our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. No doubt, there is holiness and beauty where God is, in his holy heavenly temple, but not here. This place that was supposed to be God's place for self-manifestation and holiness and beauty on earth has become a wasteland. Lord, will you hold yourself back? We are not doubting that you ought to punish us, but will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? And this is how Isaiah prays. Absolutely stunning. Gripping, and it speaks of the desperate situation that not only before him lay, before the exiles lay the desolation visually of what took place, but also their own personal hearts. Such raw desperation on the one hand, the inability of every one of us in ourselves to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, total depravity in our condition, in ourselves. This prayer is also characterized by a deep recognition that God is not only sovereign, that God is absolutely sovereign and holy and transcendent, but he is also personal and near. And it is only God Almighty, who can rend the heavens and come down and save. Could Isaiah have ever imagined a better answer to his complaints than Christ Jesus coming down? I don't think so. I think if he would have seen it, he would have been amazed, in wonder. What a savior! We see the dramatic way that God came down in Christ Jesus. What hope! John 6, if you want to turn to John 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus numerous times speaks of himself as the one who comes down, who rent the heavens and came down. It's stunning, actually. After he had fed the crowd, the 5,000, they were looking for him because they noticed that he had not entered the boats of the disciples. The disciples had crossed over, and they hadn't seen him cross over with them, so they were looking for him. And the crowd said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Verse 29. Verse 35, he's teaching them about the bread of life. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The Jews didn't buy it, though. He seemed to be an ordinary guy to them, and they grumbled at his words. So they said in John chapter 6, verse 42, is this not Jesus, son of Joseph? How does he now say, I have come down? So they knew what he was saying. They knew that he was making an incredible claim. They knew that he was claiming to be something more than Joseph and Mary's child. He was claiming to be Yahweh come down. But Jesus said it again in verse 50. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Verse 58. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. We hear it again and again. He has come down so that you would not die. He has come down so that you would have everlasting life. He's come down so that all who believe in him will be raised from the dead and that none will be lost. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Jesus says, here I am. You'll never die again. I've come down. Here I am. You will be raised. Here I come. you will have everlasting life. And it's as simple as eating bread. I am the bread of life. And what do you do with bread? It goes into your mouth, it nourishes you, and you work it amongst your teeth. It has to be crushed. What a symbol this is of Christ. He came as the bread of life from heaven. To trust in him, take hold of him by faith. He was crushed for our iniquities. He came, and he came to give eternal life. And he is the King of kings. He says, I command you, not just, hey, can you please? No, he's king. I command you, get life from me. I command you to flee death. What an amazing, tender-hearted king he is, to escape death and have eternal life forever. In this prayer of Isaiah, every complaint is met by Christ. Every complaint met by Christ. Look down from heaven and see from your holy habitation and beautiful habitation, where is your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back. Jesus left the glory of heaven. He left. Compassion. Come down to this earth. He left the glory and the beauty of heaven, the holiness of heaven, and came to the desolation of this earth. He came down. Why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we will not fear you? Jesus came, and he came to give new life. He breathes new life into dead souls so that hearts of stone are taken out and the heart of flesh is given. He gave us an eternal covenant established in his own blood. So when the prophet prays, what about our covenant? Where is your covenant faithfulness? Jesus established a covenant beyond imagination, better than the covenant here. He established a covenant in his own blood. Oh, that you would rend the heavens. Where? How? Will you not act dramatically to help us and to save us? We are in desperate need. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." What was finished? What was finished? All of the sins of all of his people, all heaped upon him. We have no idea how to even fathom that. Incredible. All of the sins heaped upon our Savior. And a mighty earthquake. 3 days later, in power and might, he raised again from the dead. Our Lord has met every single complaint that Isaiah prays. It shows in this prayer that the human heart is depraved. It's desolate, just as the city of Jerusalem and Judah was destroyed, so is the human heart. But God sent his own Son to die for sinners and bring life where there was no life. So what do we do with this prayer today? What do we do with this prayer today? We need to be a people of prayer. We need to be a people of prayer. That we pray that God would dramatically break through, that his word would be powerful amongst us, that when we consider coming to church on every Sunday, Sunday after Sunday, that we ask him, "Lord, open our eyes that we may see the wondrous, amazing things in your law," that the gospel would be our light, that we would be a church of prayer and that we would fervently and urgently pray for that. In Isaiah chapter, or in Isaiah verse 4, verse 5, it says that, verse 4, that no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. What does it mean for us to wait for God? Waiting for God implies that the people there in Isaiah were in trouble. They were in danger from their enemies, and they were tempted to solve problems on their own. But waiting for the Lord means, first of all, looking to the Lord, consulting him in prayer. When we pause and pray before we act. Psalm 106, they soon forgot his works because they did not wait for his counsel. The first act of waiting is to seek God's counsel in prayer before any attempt is made to solve the problem that we find ourselves in. That does not mean that we cease to act. We still act, but while we are working, while we are moving forward, we're waiting for the Lord with an expectancy for him to work through us. Verse 5 says, you meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Simple obedience, yet praying for dramatic, God-glorifying revival. Isn't it so encouraging from this verse? The one who is met with revival is the one who is walking in simple obedience. Just walking in simple obedience. It doesn't mean spending 3 hours a day and being a super Christian. It's simple obedience. Just keep pressing on. But it does mean that your heart's prayer is, oh Lord, rend the heavens. Come down. Open the eyes of my children. They can't do it. I can't do it for them. You must do that work in them. We pray expectantly in that way. We pray that our hearts continue to be gripped with the realities of the gospel with greater measure, to have a burning love for the glory of God and a love for the souls of men. The confession of Isaiah 64, verse 7 is no longer the reality of the born-again Christian, where it says, there is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us. You have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. By his grace, we have been given new hearts in Christ. We do call upon his name, and we do take hold of him. We no longer are slaves to sin, but we are alive in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit is portrayed in the Bible as the one also who has come down. In fact, we are told very specifically that he tore open the heavens for the Holy Spirit to come down. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 8. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. When he came up out of the water, immediately Jesus saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And he did in the Holy Spirit. The Son of God needed the Holy Spirit to be prepared for the mission of God. Jesus could not have accomplished what he did apart from the Spirit coming on him to empower him for the ministry he'd been given. And so, how much less you and I? And the Spirit, when he was poured down from heaven on Jesus, did the same to Jesus that he does also to Christians. He assured him that Jesus was the Son of God. Says a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The Spirit came down from heaven on the one who had come down from heaven, and he did the same thing for Jesus that he does for us. He empowers us for ministry, and he assures us of Christ's sonship. And in the same way, He comes down on us to empower us to be his witnesses. He gives us, the church, gifts by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12. And he testifies to our souls that we are children of God. Do you walk in a land of doubt? And not only occasional discouragement and despair. We need the Holy Spirit to confirm that in us. We can sometimes feel like there is a canopy, a great curtain between us and God, that he has hidden his face from us. We can struggle with shaking sin off, sin that is so relentless. So we can pray, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that my heart too would quake at your presence. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church is the glorification of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners, of Jesus Christ risen from the dead, of Jesus Christ triumphant over Satan, of Jesus Christ forgiving sins on the basis of his own blood, of Jesus Christ ascending in triumph in kingly power to heaven, and of Jesus Christ coming down again. That's what the Holy Spirit glorifies. In other words, the Holy Spirit's ministry is not just power in general, it is power specific, Christ glorifying power in the church. So we pray that our hearts continue to be gripped by the realities of the gospel here with greater measure, to have a burning love for the glory of God and the love for human souls. We intercede in prayer. We intercede for prayer. Lord, will you come down here and bear your arm here? Will you come and rend the heavens here in southern Manitoba and make your name great here? Will you open the eyes of the blind? Will you bring life to dead souls? Will you reform churches and restore pulpits to God-glorifying biblical preaching? Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers prayed you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. The church in the New Testament is regularly described as the temple of God in Christ Jesus. But if the word of God and his gospel is not being faithfully preached and proclaimed, and fear of the world's displeasure overrides the fear of God, where is the holiness? Where is the beauty in the body of Christ? Is there a wandering from his ways, a hardening of hearts, so that God is not feared? We need to intercede in prayer for other churches. We need to. We need to be a people that prays fervently for that. What is the situation? What is the condition here? How urgent is it? Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as if when fire kindles brushwood and fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. May that be true here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are our Father and the Redeemer from of old. We thank you that you sent your Son, Lord, who came down to this earth. Lord, we were wrecked in sin. We had no means by which we would take hold of you. Our righteousness, we had none apart from Christ when you came. You made us alive in Christ by your mercy and by your grace, Lord. We thank you that there is no longer any condemnation for us. We thank you that you will continue to build your church. And Lord, we pray that we would be a people of fervent and urgent prayer. Lord, that you would help us in this. In the name of Jesus, amen.